Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Kings. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, how did we end up with two books called Kings? It was originally one book called Kings. Samuel was originally one book called Samuel. So what happened? 150 years or so before Jesus was born, some Greeks got together and put together a translation of the Bible called the Septuagint, the Old Testament scripture, what was the Bible at that time, brought over into the Greek. And when they did that, for reasons that we don't fully understand, they split, they put Samuel and Kings into one big book, one big historical sort of narrative, and then they split it into four sections. Well, years later, we still are left with these vestiges, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. We don't know who originally recorded this history. Tradition, there are various traditions. Tradition says maybe Jeremiah, maybe Ezra. We don't know for sure. The reason we think maybe it was someone like a Jeremiah or an Ezra is it had to be someone with pretty good access to different kinds of source material. As we go through 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to see someone who really knows history in great detail, because we're going to cover four centuries of the history of Israel. Somebody who is intimately familiar with the biography, not just of kings, but of a lot of the people surrounding the kings. Somebody with political acumen as well as priestly knowledge. So who would that be? It ends up being a fairly short list. Jeremiah and Ezra, the leading candidates. Whoever it was, though, covers the history of Israel, beginning with Solomon, and that's what we'll take up tonight, through the split of Israel all the way to the eventual Babylonian captivity. But as we're going to see, and we see it tonight, we're going to see it for the next many weeks as we go through these books, it's not just a historical record. I mean, it is that, but there's also, the Holy Spirit is also slanting his journalism a little bit. There's some editorial going on, because as the Holy Spirit, through the author of 1 and 2 Kings, relates the history, there's also some not too subtle at times commentary on how the kings, on how the prophets, on how the others conspicuous in the history of Israel, how they acted, why they chose the things that they chose, how they responded to the various challenges that they faced. And the through line of the whole journey is going to be, as we've seen, the through line in the history of Israel, really, God's promise to bless those who bless Israel, to curse those who curse Israel. We'll see that on a national level. We'll see that on a very local, on a very individual level as we go. 1 Kings chapter 1, we're starting with a kingdom that's in transition. And it's an ironic place to be the day after our national election. David was old, advanced in years, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. He's 70 years old at this point. And they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. So he's not just elderly, but he's also declining in health. Think about it. 70 is old at that time. And you have to remember, it's not just age, it's miles, right? David's got a lot of miles on him. Years in combat, years in exile, living in caves, sleeping on the ground. And then even after years as king, he's back on the run. He's back out in the wild. Not to mention the toll it had to take on his body the year he spent running from God after sinning with Bathsheba. David is, in every sense of the word, worn out. Therefore his servant said to him, verse 2, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm. History tells us that this was a custom. It sounds kind of weird, maybe even scandalous to you and I, but secular historians, Josephus, a Roman historian in the first century, Galen, who was a doctor, in Greek doctor in the second century, record that this was a common and accepted practice. Verse 3, they sought for a lovely young woman. I don't know that she necessarily had to be lovely, but in any case, throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. So there we have in black letter scripture, they weren't intimate. Officially, her status probably was a concubine. Some commentators even wonder if she might have been a wife. There's some drama in the next chapter that makes us think that she had some official standing beyond just, you know, healthcare worker. But David had had by this time well and enough trouble with women. He didn't need to get into any more. But the fact that all of this is necessary tells anyone who's paying attention, okay, so David isn't going to be around forever. Probably he's not even going to be around for very long. And logically, people would begin to wonder, so who's going to replace the guy? Adonijah, verse 5, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. He said, I will. I'll replace him. I'll be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Who does that remind us of? It's been a month, but Absalom, yeah, absolutely. If you go back to 2 Samuel 15, if you want to catch up or maybe you're joining us in progress, Absalom did the same thing when he got it in his mind that maybe he could be the king. And that's not surprising. The two of them are brothers, right? And they had the same sort of mindset. Well, if I start acting like a king, if I do the things that kings do, people will start treating me like a king. So it's understandable that he would think that this was an appropriate thing to do. After all, he's the oldest at this point of David's sons. Wasn't originally the oldest. He was originally fourth born. But his older brother Amnon was killed. Absalom was killed. Kileab is mentioned as an older brother and then is never seen or heard from again. We surmise that maybe he died or just passed from the scene for some reason. He's presumed dead by most commentators. So here we are with Adonijah. He's probably 35 years old or so. Scripture describes him as a good-looking guy. And it was customary among the nations at this time, in our time for that matter, the oldest son inherits the throne. And I can understand Adonijah rationalizing this to himself. Well, someone needs to be king, and, you know, it's just my duty to step up. I mean, it's a thankless job being king, but David is dying. The nation needs a leader. The stability of the kingdom depends on continuity in leadership. So, you know what? I'm going to do my duty, my civil duty. All well and good, except that it overlooks one thing. Who ordains kings? I'm asking. God, flip over to Romans 13. Familiar verses to most of us, but worth remembering. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And Paul continues. Now, God uses leaders in different ways. God uses leaders to bless people. God uses leaders to judge people. But God ordains leaders. And Scripture instructs us, unless those leaders tell us to rebel against the things of God, respect the leadership that God has ordained. Well, if that's true for you and I in 21st century America, how much more so for God's people living in Israel in the 10th century BC? Paul hadn't written this yet, but Adonijah certainly understood the principle, because who ordained Saul? Yeah, Samuel did. At whose instruction? God's. The people, interestingly, Saul was the leader that the people wanted. So it would be an example of a leader that was not necessarily intended to be a blessing of God, but God did select Saul. Who selected David? Again, the answer is God. So what do we have? We have Adonijah on the one hand thinking perfectly logical thoughts. He's the oldest guy. He's the most popular. It's a necessary role. Somebody has to be king. We can't have a leadership vacuum. On the other hand, we have him making one very critical error. Verse 5, he exalted himself. He raised his hand and said, I'm going to do it. That never ends well, does it? Luke 14, we were there not many weeks ago, and Jesus counseled, take the lowest seat at the banquet. Because if you start off at the seat that's the least reputable, go sit with the servants. Go sit next to the dog. Because then if the owner, the master, the person who invited you, says, no, come sit at my right hand, be the guest of honor, well, then you move up. But it's shameful if you say, you know what, I must be in the front row, then to be sent back down. Jesus says, don't exalt yourself. He says it in Luke chapter 14. God says it in many other places. Psalm 75, exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Adonijah is asking for trouble, exalting himself. And the next verse confirms our thinking here. His father had not rebuked him at any time, verse 6, by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. You know, David was indulgent. We know this about him. No one's nominating David for father of the year. Samuel, Absalom, others. David's not dealing, hasn't been dealing with his sons very decisively. And they get it in their minds, having not been corrected early enough, often enough, that maybe it's okay to flex and stretch a little bit. David might not have done a good job of instilling that truth in his son. I had a moment, I might have told you this story, but it's one of those things that I'm just sort of carrying with me like a proud father right now. It was actually about a month ago. My daughter and I were in a McDonald's, and there was a family with three small kids, and the three small kids were just in full-on small kid mode. One of them wanted something that they didn't have. One of them had something that they didn't want. The other one hated both of the other kids and wanted everybody to know about it. And it was one of these just, my daughter turns to me and she says, "Dad, was I ever like that?" I said, "Not for very long." She said, "Was I ever like that in a restaurant?" And I said, "No." I said, yeah, but one of us would carry you out, you know, and we'd have a conversation in the foyer, and if that didn't work, we'd have a conversation in the parking lot. And she looked at me. This is the part that I'm carrying around. She looked at me and she said, "Oh, thank you." She might forget that in about 3 minutes, but for right now, it's mine, and you can't take it away. My daughter thanked me for correcting her. Anyway, apparently either having not been told these things or you know, not hung on to these things, the idea that God ordains kings and that it's not for man to exalt himself, maybe thinking like David seemed to think at times, that Absalom was just misunderstood and misguided and not really a bad guy at all, Adonijah gets busy and starts acting like a king. And the first thing he does, he starts building a coalition of support. Verse 7, he confers with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Now, I know it's been a month since we've been in the historical books, but you remember these guys, right? Influential guys. These are people of power and influence. Joab, David's nephew, who's been his general for about forever. Abiathar, the priest, has been an ally of David for almost as long. So what are these guys doing backing Adonijah? Well, the conspiracy theorists, and there are a bunch of them, have got an idea that, well, Joab was upset because David replaced him during the whole rebellion with Absalom. And so he was maybe sore about that. And maybe Abiathar was jealous because there were two priests, and every time they're mentioned in Scripture, Zadok is mentioned first. So maybe Zadok was given more authority or more responsibility or held in a higher regard. Certainly, we notice here that Abiathar, there's no mention of him consulting God. That's kind of interesting. And maybe all of that is true. But, you know, we also look at Joab, and everything we see, every time we see Joab, he's all about law and order. Just like we read in Romans 13, God thinks that bad government is better than no government. God thinks that bad government is better than anarchy. Joab is the law and order guy. And he's probably in favor of anyone being king rather than no king at all. I can imagine that based on what we read of him. David's not going to be king forever, so why not Adonijah? And it's easy to believe a world where Abiathar would actually believe, you know, if David were in command of his faculties, if David were still in the game, why wouldn't he want his oldest son to be the king? My point is that I don't know that there's necessarily deep heart conspiracy going on here. On the other hand, there might be. Because I can't help but notice, with Joab and Abiathar by his side, Adonijah has just done what? He's got the support of the army. He's got the support of the priesthood. He's consolidated two big power bases in the kingdom. On the other hand, he doesn't have 100% support. Verse 8, Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, The mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So the inner circle, David's key guys, they're not on board. And somebody probably looked around some room at some point and said, hey, aren't there a few people missing? There had to be a little bit of whispering and intrigue going on here. Because it can't be a coincidence that those people happen to not be at all of the club meetings. Verse 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he didn't invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. So whatever Joab and Abiathar's motives when this first got going, eventually they probably had to notice, all right, there's some maneuvering going on, maybe even some scheming. Adonijah is making some calculated moves. He's inviting all of the key leaders except the guys that are most specifically personally loyal to David. Because there are some people who are loyal to the nation and they serve because they're loyal to the office, they're loyal to the structure. There's some people whose loyalty is personal. You even see that in ministry. I know at one church there's an assistant pastor who's been there steadfast and immovable through three senior pastors. He's the sergeant that doesn't move. You know, the lieutenants come and go, but he's the guy who's there. He's the rock. He holds things together. I also know another pastor who's had the same assistant pastor as he's gone from three different churches. You know, in one case, the assistant, his ministry is the church, and in another case, the assistant, his ministry is that particular guy. And I don't know that one is right or wrong. You just see both. Here, there are some guys that are specifically personally loyal to David, and they're not invited. Who is invited are all of Adonijah's brothers, his half-brothers, all of the sons of David, except Solomon. And there's a reason for that. We'll get there in a minute. Adonijah invites them all to a big banquet. Hey guys, come on over. We're going to have a big feast. He invites them to this banquet at a place where the Kidron and the Hinnon valleys come together. Very lush, very scenic spot. And he basically declares victory there. He has a victory feast. There are sacrificed sheep. That gives it a veneer of credibility because the implication is, well, these were sacrificed to God in honor of this great transition, in honor of this new rule that's coming into view here. What he's doing is what salespeople call assuming the sale. You know, when you walk into the appliance store and people start talking to you like you've already purchased the high-end computer or the most expensive stainless steel refrigerator or something like that. You know, so can I start writing that up for you? And hey, it's going to be great when you get that home. And start talking to you as if it's already happened. That's what Adonijah is doing. He's saying, hey, let's have a party, because that's what kings do, and that's what I am, right? I'm a king, and we're having a party, a kingly party, a banquet, a feast. And again, who knows? Some of the people there might have genuinely thought that David was okay with all of this, except if we were shooting a movie and this were our script, this would be where the camera would cut away. Back to the palace, meanwhile. Back of the palace. Verse 11, Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So here's two people we haven't heard from for a while. We've got Bathsheba. You remember Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, David, adultery, the whole thing. And we've got Nathan, the prophet, who called him on it when it happened. So these are two people who know each other from way back, and they know what's happening, and they know what's happening isn't right. They know what's happening isn't according to God's plan. Verse 11, Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? And you can kind of picture her, well, how can Adonijah be king and David not know it? And of course, that's the point. Verse 12, Nathan says, come, please, let me give you some advice that you might save your own life and the life of your son, Solomon. What's he talking about? Save your own life. Well, it was customary for new kings to kill anyone who might possibly have any semblance of a claim on the throne. We talked about this when things transitioned from Saul to David, right? And the question of who was David going to kill and not kill was the focus of three or four chapters. So it makes you stop and think. Here in the United States, we've gone 236 years, and every 4 years or so, we have a revolution without shedding blood. Say what you want about you know, any election that's happened over the last however many years. That's not nothing that we manage an orderly transition of government, in some cases a dramatic transition of government, without shooting anybody. And in 4 years, we get to do it again. It's remarkable. We have to pray for our nation. We have to pray for our leaders. We're the longest established democracy or democratic republic in the history of the world. This is an experiment worth continuing if we possibly can. But getting back to our text, why is Solomon so dangerous? Why would Adonijah be afraid of him and want to kill him? Well, because all of the other brothers, they're at the party, so apparently they're not a threat. What makes Solomon different? Well, verse 13, we find out. Nathan says to Bathsheba, "Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did not you swear, O king, didn't you swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king?'" Sort of a Columbo thing. There's one thing I just don't understand. Didn't you, when we were in the place and with the... Wait a minute, David swore that? Did we miss something? All the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, that never came up, did it? Scripture actually doesn't record David swearing that. But obviously he did, and it makes sense that he would, because Scripture does record God giving David some fairly clear instructions on the subject. Go to 1 Chronicles 22 for just a moment, please. And in 1 Chronicles 22, pick it up around verse 9. God says, "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I'll give him rest from all of his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I'll give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." In case you want corroboration, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 4, King David speaking, "The Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of Judah to be the ruler in the house of Judah, the house of my father, among the sons of my father." Verse 5, "And of all the sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel," and so forth. So God had already selected David's successor. God ordains kings. David knew it. Nathan and Bathsheba obviously knew it. Presumably Solomon knew it. Sounds like others might have known it too. This wasn't a private conversation that David was having. This was something that Adonijah was conveniently ignoring. Now, I'm sure that he rationalized it in his mind. It was probably one of those things, well, you know, David meant that at the time, but, you know, he hasn't talked about it a lot lately. It really hasn't come up in conversation. I don't think he necessarily meant it. And he probably didn't realize, you know, what a lightweight Solomon was going to be. I mean, Israel needs a manly man for a king with, you know, great hair and good looks, and a king with command presence. And Solomon, he's sort of a nerd. He talks about being a man of peace and stuff. So, it's like guys. Sometimes I'm doing counseling, and guys say the goofiest things. Guys will look me in the eye and they'll say, "Well, I didn't say I promised to take the trash out. I mean, she's all upset that I didn't, you know, work around the house last week." And she said, "Well, you said you would." "Yeah, but I didn't promise." What are we, six? But guys do that, and I can imagine Adonijah using that guy kind of not godly logic to rationalize this is really what David would have wanted if he had thought it all the way through. Verse 13, Nathan says to Bathsheba, "You know what, go tell David what's going on and let David wade into this." And then verse 14, "While you're still talking there with the king," Nathan says, "I'll also come in after you and confirm your words." Because Deuteronomy 19 tells us by two or more things under Jewish law is a thing established. Two witnesses needed to testify to make this accusation together. So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. The king was very old. Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Apparently they haven't seen each other for a while. And the king said, "What is your wish?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' But it's not really working out that way. Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you don't know about it. He's sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all of the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, the one guy who's supposed to be king, he's nowhere to be found." Now, I can picture David at this point. He's old, he's weary, he's shivering under a blanket. If it's me, I'm looking at her and saying, "Again, you want me to do what?" Well, she tells him, "As for you, my lord, O king, because you still are, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." She's saying, no one should get to pick but you. Really, no one should get to pick but God. And she's reminding him that God has already picked. "Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." You need to do something, Bathsheba's saying. Or when you stand before God, and by the looks of you, it's going to be later this week. When you stand before God, and it's going to be soon, and you have to explain why you let me and Solomon get killed when you could have done something about it, that might not be a fun conversation. Just then, while she was talking with the king, verse 22, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Hey, here's Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the Lord, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? Because he's gone down today and he's sure acting like it. They're eating and drinking before him," verse 25. "They say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But he hasn't invited me, your servant, Nathan the prophet, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you haven't told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after? Was this your idea, David? Maybe this was your idea and you just forgot to tell me. Because you're old and you forget things sometimes. So if that's what happened and you just changed your mind and you forgot to tell me, then you will forget the whole thing. But, you know, it's kind of strange, because if this was your idea and you just forgot to tell me, why aren't any of your key leaders there? Seems kind of strange. Just thought I'd ask." David answered, verse 28, and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." Some commentators think that David was ready to let this happen, this Adonijah thing, and that only the in-person appeal of Nathan and Bathsheba changed his mind. And their logic is, well, he was always really fond of Absalom and wanted him to be king, and Adonijah is the next in line, and he reminds him of Absalom, but it was just Bathsheba's intercession and the thought, you know, this could mean civil war and this would be ugly. I think it's a little bit of a stretch, personally. David's not a perfect guy, but I think some scholars go too far and assume that he's thinking and doing the worst at every turn. Did he indulge Adonijah? Sure, because Scripture says so. Was Adonijah presupposed to exalt himself? Yeah, maybe. I think it's a stretch, though, to say that David was in on it and was ignoring God this whole time. I don't think we can assume the worst in David where Scripture is silent. And Scripture also doesn't say, when David speaks up and says, "Here's what we're going to do," it doesn't say that he repented. It doesn't say that he turned around. It just records, verse 30, David says, "Okay, I hear what you're saying. We're going to fix it. We're going to fix it right away." That's good enough for Bathsheba. Verse 31, Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." David's old. He's cold. He's not out of the game yet. Verse 32, King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, all of the guys that Adonijah left on the outside looking in, They came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord. Have Solomon my son ride on my own mule. Take him down to Gihon. And then let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophets anoint him king over Israel. Blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. So there's five ways, if you're keeping track, that David just announced that he wanted Solomon recognized as king. First one, riding of the mule. That was something that kings rode. Generals rode horses. Horses were an animal of war. We talked about this when Jesus was entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Kings rode donkeys and mules, and that would be a signal that, Solomon was, in David's eyes, the king. He would be anointed by both priest and prophet. Samuel kind of performed both functions when he was anointing David. In this case, Solomon is going to be anointed by the priest on one hand, by a prophet on the other hand, Nathan. The trumpet was going to be blown, the shofar. They would verbally proclaim it to be true, long live King Solomon, and then they'd seat him on the throne. Anybody sitting on the throne had to be a king. If you weren't a king and you sat on the throne, you weren't going to be sitting there very long. Keep track of those five things. We're going to come back before we're done. Benaiah answered the king and said, amen. I'm with you. May the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David, which is an interesting prayer. In some respects, God answers it. Militarily, politically, Israel is at her apex, at her height under Solomon. Spiritually, not so much. Is there an analogy for the United States? Maybe. We're unrivaled militarily in the world right now. Could China come after us? Absolutely, but her primary weapons seem to be financial. If she does come after us militarily, what she has going for her that we don't have, that we can't match, is just sheer manpower, people after people after people. In any case, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, took him to Gihon. Notice that Adonijah had the army and the priesthood. Well, all of a sudden, Solomon does too. We've got Zadok the priest. We've got Nathan the prophet. Benaiah was the son of a priest and is eventually going to become the head of the army. So this group goes together to Gihon, which is a spring east of Jerusalem. It's in the Kidron Valley. It's the main water supply for Jerusalem. And it would be a natural gathering place. There'd be a big crowd there almost all the time. So view of this crowd, this is strategic. Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all of the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. There was the people that they brought with them and the people that they met there. It's a huge crowd. They're rejoicing. Verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with them heard it as they finished eating. They're in full-on feast mode, and suddenly, what's that sound? Joab heard the sound of the horn. He said, why is the city in a noisy uproar? If you work out the geography on a map, they're about half a mile away from one another with a big hill in between. So they're close enough to hear this loud rejoicing, the music and the shouting, not close enough to see it with this hill in the way. Well, while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. Remember, Jonathan was one of David's messengers during the rebellion. Adonijah said to him, come, for you're a prominent man, and bring good news, because he almost always did. He was a messenger. That's what he did. Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, not this time. I don't. Sorry. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah. They've made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet have anointed him. They've gone up there from there rejoicing. So the city's in an uproar. This is the noise that you've heard. And Solomon right now is sitting on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. So he's approving of all of this, Jonathan says. And the king says, thus blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. They've done all the official stuff, Jonathan says. And they've done it all at David's instructions. This was his idea. And they had a prophet, and they had a priest. And it's all, so all of the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way, because they realized there were two questions they had to be asking themselves. What are we doing here? And what are people going to think when they find out about it? So they scattered. They're, you know, as long as Adonijah had something to offer them, they were good. But as soon as it was clear that this was not going to be an uncontested election, they bailed. Bonds formed in rebellion seldom last. I was at a church that experienced a small church split years ago. Not, you know, 50-50 down the middle, but about 10% of the people left. It was 200 or 250 people out of a 3,000-person church. So not an insignificant number of people, but you see what I'm saying. The interesting thing is that while we were wringing our hands and fretting a bit over this, Brian Broderson happened to be in town. Brian Broderson, Chuck Smith's son-in-law, and very likely the next pastor of Calvary Costa Mesa, and a great pastor. Even now, he's pastored a number of churches. Calvary Vista, where Charlie Campbell came from, pastored in England. Anyway, Brian was in town, and he looked and he said, at least half of them are going to be back. And we said, well, what do you mean? They went away, and they went away mad. And he said, yeah, but they're not rallying around something. Right now, they're just, the only thing they have in common is their dislike of things, but they don't all dislike the exact same thing. Bonds formed in rebellion seldom last, and sure enough, probably 3/4 of the people came back in just a few months. Once all of the frustration and human emotion and people actually started talking to each other and problem solving. Anyway, verse 50, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, because just like Solomon was afraid that Adonijah would put him to death, well, Adonijah now had the same understandable concern. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar, which is a way of pleading for mercy. You don't have to turn there, but it's got its roots back in Exodus 13. Back in the days before there were cities of refuge where someone accused of killing somebody could run and say it was manslaughter, and if the city elders, if the judges agreed that it was in fact manslaughter and not premeditated murder, he could find refuge there until the high priest died, at which point he was free to go and the sentence was commuted. And we talked when we were going through Joshua, and that Joshua was establishing these cities, about how they picture Jesus Christ, our refuge. And in any case, before there were those cities, you could run to the altar, you could grab hold of the horn. It was somewhat the same thing. It wasn't a guarantee of asylum, but it was a way of ensuring a fair trial, of pleading, look, I'm not guilty of what they say that I'm guilty of. This is what Adonijah is doing, and Solomon found out about it. Verse 51, it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he won't put his servant to death with the sword, or I'm not going to let go of the altar for forever, and he won't be able to do stuff, because I'm just going to sleep here, or something. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, well, then he shall die. Reasonable. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. Solomon said to him, go to your house. Scripture tells us that Solomon was wise, and here we've got an example. He's not a lot of drama, no theatrics. He just says, you know, why don't you go? I mean, he's kind of like, go to your room. He puts him under house arrest, essentially, because he knows, just like Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He knows the truth is going to out. And if Adonijah was just troubled and confused and misguided, well, this is going to be a blip on the radar. On the other hand, if there's real wickedness in his heart, he's not going to be able to keep from doing more wickedness. And in the coming chapters, we'll see which one holds true. Solomon doesn't pass judgment. He just says, you know what? Time will tell. We'll figure it out as we go. So before we close tonight, though, I think that there's some application from this chapter that's worth taking a look at. It's a chapter that sort of sounds like and is a preface. It's some useful context. It's some interesting history that'll help us understand the things that follow in this nation in transition. But here we are 24 hours from a national election, and I think that there's some application about a nation in transition that's probably worth noticing on a Wednesday night. Slip back to verse 31, if you would, for a moment. I don't know if you noticed, Bathsheba said something that was kind of ironic. In the middle of the whole thing, verse 31, Bathsheba says, "Let my Lord King David live forever." Why is that ironic? Because here's a guy with one foot in the grave who's clearly not going to live forever. I mean, it's a polite thing to say, and it was a customary sort of a way of greeting the king, but I read that and I wonder, well, is there a sense in which it's not just ironic, but maybe a little prophetic? Prophetic in what sense, Patrick? Well, think Davidic covenant for a moment. Think 2 Samuel chapter 7. What did God promise? That David would have descendants that would sit on his throne forever. There's a sense in which what Bathsheba is asking for, God has already said, God has already announced he is going to fulfill. By the way, who delivered that promise to David? Nathan. Interesting that he happens to show up in this chapter, reminding us, I think, every time we look at David, we have to actually consider the possibility that the Holy Spirit might be saying something to us about Jesus. Because not always, but very, very often, David appears as a type of our Savior. So let's think about it for a second. Verse 1, David is old, advanced in years, in declining health. That doesn't sound like Jesus. But in a lot of ways, isn't it the way that the world sees Jesus? Isn't it the way that the world wants to think of Jesus? He's on his deathbed. That whole mythology, those myths and fairy tales, this Jesus that people have troubled themselves with, you know what, he's all but passed from the scene. Admired in his day, sure. A worthwhile philosopher, useful stories to raise up children, but you know what? This Jesus is really, he's outlived his usefulness. Verse 2, David is needing assistance to even stay warm, and the world believes that. No one should believe in Jesus anymore, the world says. He's on life support. And if idiots like us would just get out of the way, the world could pull the plug and rid us of this artifact once and for all. It's only because we insist on believing this irrational, improbable, unlikely, impossible notion that Jesus was the Son of God that they have to bother with the notion. You know, I also, and maybe this is stretching things a little bit, but I also think about this idea that David is lying with a woman at this point. The Bible says clearly for warmth. The historians tell us that that was normal. But all kinds of people, even people that don't believe anything about Jesus or Scripture or David, they want to read into it something scandalous, just like people want to find something scandalous about Jesus. He was really married. Did you know that? To the left hand of him in Da Vinci's painting was Mary Magdalene. I think there was something going on. Or the body was stolen, or Jesus didn't say the things that Scripture says that he said, or the real key testaments were lost, or. Here it is, though, 2,000 years after Jesus was born, and things aren't that different than 1,000 years before he was born. We got people lining up to push the king off the throne. And with pretty much the same ideas about how to replace him. Let's find someone or something. Some person or some idea, some philosophy, some concept who looks like a king, something that appeals to us, something with the trappings of high office, something with a lot of intellectual sounding rhetoric around it, chariots, horses, whatever is going to look right to that audience, surrounded by all the right people, building that right coalition, someone or something skilled in self-promotion, who knows how to present himself, who knows how to get the message out, who exalts himself. And I'm not talking about any one person. Please don't hear anything that I'm not saying. I'm saying that the world will advance all manner of things that will exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. It's interesting that the coalition we see here, like so many that you and I see today, has the trappings of religion. There's Abiathar the priest. Because people like religion, they just don't like Jesus. And here's the trappings of government. We've got Joab representing the military. Because people like security. They just don't like David. They had something that looked like religion. It kind of operated like religion. There were some sheep being sacrificed, but notice they didn't consult God. There are pastors today like that, aren't there? Churches. They sacrifice things and they make a big fuss. But is God really in their midst? Government officials who don't have the authority to do what they're doing at every level of government. And where did this whole gang get together? Verse 9. In Rogel, but specifically where? Zeheleth. Zeheleth means serpent stone. This was a place where years earlier the Jebusites had indulged in snake worship. What a perfect place for a group exalting itself against God's plan and purpose to hang out. If someone brought up in this gathering, what about Solomon? Wasn't there something? Didn't I read? What better place to be to say to one another, has God really said, than a place where snakes are worshipped? And don't we have that today? Has God really said that Jesus is the only way? Has God really said the Bible is His Word? Has God really said that homosexuality is not God's first best plan for anyone? Has God really said that abortion stops a beating heart? Has God really said that evolution can't be true? And it interests me, while all of this is going on, verse 6, Scripture says that David didn't move decisively to stop it. He didn't rebuke these sinful tendencies in Adonijah. Just like in our day, Jesus hasn't swooped down to put an end to any of the wickedness that we see in our world daily. The wickedness that is everywhere in our nation. Well, just like David at some point articulated, Adonijah, here's right, here's wrong, Jesus certainly did that. He came to validate the Scripture with the greatest miracle in history. He came to teach and to affirm that He was God, that He was dying for our sins. What He didn't do was He didn't remove our free will. And the fact that He hasn't swooped down to judge the wickedness in America is His mercy. It's not His inattentiveness. We've talked about that. We've talked these past several weeks. God eventually has to judge America. Scripture says that He's going to. It says He's going to judge the whole world. We're part of the world. God's going to hold us accountable. He does so individually. He does so nationally. He's going to come down and He's going to say, so what did you do with the free will that I gave you? When does that happen? We don't know. And we've covered that in recent weeks. But I think it's interesting, looking here in 1 Kings, God would have judged Israel much sooner had someone not intervened. Imagine Abiathar and Joab succeed in propping up Adonijah. Adonijah's the king. Instead of 400 years until the Babylonian captivity, I think we would have hit fast forward. I think it would have happened much more quickly. Does America have a little time or a long time? It might depend. It might depend. Two reasons that I think that God's judgment against Israel didn't come hours or days after Adonijah exalting himself to the throne. First thing, turns out David wasn't dead. The rumors of his death were premature. He wasn't helpless. He wasn't powerless. He was, in fact, willing and able to hear the supplications of his people. He was, in fact, willing and able to answer. You know, the world is trying to promote an alternate version of the truth in which Jesus is either harmless or powerless. The reality is He's neither one, right? And the reality is, just like David, He's made promises. David had promised that Solomon would be on the throne. Jesus promised that He was going to return and that when He did, we would rule and reign with Him. And He's promised in the meantime that He won't leave us or forsake us. Who's us? Church is the obvious answer. Scratch it a little bit harder. Who else is us? The bride. Yeah. Isn't it interesting that it's a bride, that it's Bathsheba that goes to David? And what do we remember about Bathsheba? Can't think of Bathsheba without thinking about sin. She was the one that David fell with in adultery. David doesn't bring that up. Doesn't come up in conversation. As far as he's concerned, she's his bride. And he says, what can I do for you? Who goes with the bride to David? Nathan, the prophet, the person who speaks the word of God. Put them together. You've got a bride who was sinful and wicked, but who's now forgiven, going to the king on the basis of his revealed word. And I think that's cool. Standing before David by two or more witnesses is a thing established. We stand before Jesus as we gather here tonight. Two or more gathered, we know that he's in our midst. Where two or more agree, that thing is done, we read in Scripture. That's us. We are Bathsheba. We were sinners. We were adulterers. We now get to stand before God on the basis of his word and plead his promises. Jesus, you promised not to leave us. Jesus, you promised not to forsake us. Jesus, bring revival, would you please? What's Jesus' answer? Same as David's answer. God's promises are what they are. His arms haven't been shortened. But notice David's instructions, which I think are also God's instructions to us as we close tonight. David doesn't say, attack Adonijah. David doesn't say, denounce him, write editorials against him, curse everybody associated with him. What does he say? He says, you know, Adonijah's not the king. Solomon's the king. So go out and act like Solomon is the king. I think that God's instructions to us tonight, regardless of what's going on in the world around us, whatever the world tells us, whatever things the world exalts against the knowledge of God, we know who the real king is. And we know that he's not dead. And our instructions are to go out and act like it. How do we do that? Remember those five things that David said? David said, put Solomon on a mule. Why? Because that was the animal of kings. It's also the animal of peace. He's saying, you know what? When Jesus returns, he's going to return on a horse. He's going to return with a sword. He's going to return dripping in blood. He's returning to wage war. But the first time he came as the Prince of Peace. And he tells us to take up our cross and follow him. To love. And to love sacrificially. To love even when it hurts. Yeah, but the church is under persecution throughout the world. Yeah, it is. And it will be in the United States before long. But you know what? God is in control. And when the storm clouds gather, doesn't it always make you a little bit more zealous to bring in the harvest? The church grows and grows strong under persecution. But we say to ourselves, yeah, but that was Jesus. How can I maintain that kind of peace with everything that's coming down in the world? How can I stay peaceful when everything around me is falling apart? Second thing I notice, Solomon was anointed by a prophet and a priest. Guess what? So are we. We do it one better. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. How are we anointed? With the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and so forth. We get to claim that anointing. It interests me also that this whole thing happens at the site of a spring. Oil, anointing, one type of the Holy Spirit, running water, living water, water that comes up without ceasing, another type of the Holy Spirit. We have access to continual anointing. We have access to continual influx of love and peace and joy through the Holy Spirit as long as we stay under the spout where the water comes out, as long as we abide in the vine. What else we notice? What do we do with that anointing? What do we do with that peace, that joy? Well, we don't freak out. These guys are calm. They're excited, but they're not freaking out. They very deliberately, third thing, they blow the horn. They blow the shofar. They don't crash the other guy's party. They don't go into the middle of it and say, you're doing it all wrong. On the other hand, they didn't hide their truth. In fact, they called attention to the truth because they knew that their truth was the truth. And they just said, hey, we got truth. We know who the king is. And we're excited about it. No guarantee, by the way, that anyone would listen to them. The people with different perspective were literally around the corner. They're just saying, hey, we've got the king, the true and living king. David said he was the king. And they knew their message might not be popular, and they knew that it might even get some of them killed. Same for us. We're here just like Zadok and Benaiah and the rest. We get to blow the shofar and say, hey, we know who the king is. And notice how they did it. Verse 40, they did it with great joy. Half a mile away, Adonijah's gang, they were happy. They had food. Adonijah was doing stuff for him, promising to do more stuff for him. Solomon's camp, though, they were rejoicing with great joy. Not because of anything that Solomon had done. He hadn't done anything yet. They were rejoicing because of who he was and rejoicing that they got to be in his presence. Jesus has done awesome stuff for us, but the best is yet to come. We rejoice with great joy because we know who the king is. And as we sang earlier, he's ours and we're his, and that relationship endures forever. He's not going to stop being king. And we're not going to stop being his children. And we know that eventually he's going to sit on a throne, the same throne, in fact, that Solomon sat on, the throne of his father David. But in the meantime, he's sitting on his throne. And in the meantime, we've got what Jonathan didn't have. We've got the good news. And we've got instructions about what to do with it. Verse 30, David says, this very day, go forth and declare that Solomon is king. I think that says to us, as long as today is still called today, we get to do the same thing. We get to tell the world that Jesus is Lord. And we get to be excited while we do it. Whatever is going on around us is whatever is going on around us. That truth, that singular, steadfast, immovable truth is the thing that we lock our gaze on. It's the compass by which we navigate. Jesus is Lord. We know it and we get to tell people about it. Some are going to accept and believe. Some won't. Some are going to be like Adonijah. They're going to cling to the altar. When they face Jesus, his answer is going to be the same as Solomon's. He's going to say, I don't care about the form. I care about the condition of your heart. Your heart's wicked or your heart's righteous. That's what Solomon was concerned with. That's what Jesus is concerned with. You know, the altar, you could plead manslaughter. I didn't mean to kill him. Jesus allows us to stand before God the same way and find mercy because the high priest has died and our sentence has been commuted. But not because we go to church and not because we own a Bible or six. Not even if we read it. We're found righteous only if we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. And like John reminded us this weekend, time will tell whether that's true or not. Even before we stand before God, most people around us will know. Because Solomon was clearly, he was convinced of what John told us. Fruit will out. Good branch, good vine will produce good fruit. Bad vine will produce bad fruit or no fruit. Jesus told us. In that day, many will say to me, I called you Lord, I did miracles in your name. And Jesus is going to say, yeah, but I never knew you. Verse 52, those who are worthy live, those who are wicked die. So too with Jesus. Because the best marketing campaign can't overcome God's will. One day, just like people were surprised that David rallied around and laid hands on Solomon, people are going to be surprised when Jesus rallies around. Says, that's my church. I've come back for her. But it's not for us to wait for that day. It's not for us to sit around licking our wounds, looking forward to that day when we can jump up and down and say, see, told you so. Bet you're sorry now. No, everything that David sent Benaiah and the rest to do, where did he send them? He sent them within earshot of their enemies, of his enemies. He sent them deliberately within earshot of people he knew disagreed in the hope that exactly what happened would happen, that people would hear, that they would hear the uproar, they would hear the ruckus, they would hear the What was it that they heard? Rejoicing. They didn't hear the muttering. They didn't hear despondency. They didn't hear despair. They heard people rejoicing in the King. I mentioned Zephaniah, the prophet, this weekend. Zephaniah observes how badly the kings behaved, but God indicts the behavior, the sin of the priests who saw the evil day approaching and instead of rallying the people against it, just comforted themselves. Scripture says we're priests. Let's be priests like Zadok. Let's present Jesus as the Prince of Peace. So let's take up our cross and follow Him. Seek His anointing and declare Him and proclaim Him, and let's do it within earshot of people who disagree. Let's do it in earshot of people who are either confused or antagonistic to the gospel, and let's do it always with joy. Lord, only You can make that possible. This world does its best to steal our joy. But Lord, You desire to replace it daily, moment by moment. Fill us afresh, Lord. Even as we leave here, even before we go to bed tonight, and in the morning, fill us again. When we go to work and we confront people who genuinely want to drag us down, intentionally or otherwise, Lord, fill us there. When we confront family members that we have a hard time loving, Lord, fill us there. Even when we come to church, Lord, fill us here, that our joy would be unending, that it would be contagious, and that it would say to the world that Jesus is King. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.